The passionate pursuit of holiness, obedience to the Word of God in every area, is the essence of the Christian life. It is my sincere prayer that the time we spend together today in God's Word will enable all of us to walk in greater holiness and thus to live our lives more to the glory of God.
I'm Celeste Montague. Thank you for joining us today. We are studying the book of Romans together, a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the believers at the church in Rome, and probably Paul's masterpiece of all of his writings. We are in Romans chapter 2 again today, bringing you part 2 of a three-part message titled Principles of God's Judgment 4. Let's listen as John picks things up where he left off last time, warning us about spiritual pride, something the Apostle Paul was pointing out to the Jews of his day. Here's John Politon.
There was a mindset that they had, and it's the mindset that Paul is attacking here in this passage of Scripture. And again, we don't ever, and the application for us today as believers in Christ, far be it from us if we ever start thinking we're special because we see this and our neighbor doesn't. Like God, detest the sin, our own and theirs, but never the sinner. Never on a point of prideful arrogance. So he says, you're not bragging in God. You are bragging and boasting in yourself. So he starts out, Paul says, you're relying on the wrong thing. You're relying on your heritage. And by the way, you know his will, verse 18, and you approve things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. You're relying on your heritage. You're relying on the law. And yet, none of it rescues you. None of it puts you in the right light. I was thinking about an illustration for this. And as my father-in-law, late father-in-law, used to say, John, the best illustration of the Bible is the Bible itself. Paul is doing nothing but what Jesus did. I want you to go to John chapter 8. Go to John chapter 8. By the way, Paul is doing nothing but what John the Baptist did. What are these people saying? We're children of Abraham. We're Jews. That's our heritage. He was the first Hebrew, the first Jew. We're after our father Abraham. In other words, we're in the club. It's our bloodline. So we literally are the chosen people. We're favored by God. So we are it. And they were relying purely on their heritage to thinking they were going to be in a right relationship with God. And by the way, it still goes on today. People will still do that today. Talking about Jews? Well, yeah, maybe some Jews, maybe all Jews or most Jews, but not all Jews, most Jews. But, when did you come to know Christ? Well, my family was Baptist. Wrong answer. Well, I was raised in a Christian home. That's good. I'm happy you were. When did you come to know God? People put a salve on their conscience. And they think that because they were raised in a Christian home, because they were raised in a denomination, because they went to church on a regular, somehow they have this cultural tie to Christianity and they know enough facts that they're okay. That's exactly the mindset the Jew had. I'm tied into Abraham, and I'm given all this other stuff. I'm okay. Well, look at John chapter 8. How did Jesus deal with this? Unbelievable. Jesus comes on the scene, and in John 8, pick it up at verse, let's go, 29. Jesus is speaking. He says, he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Now, I don't believe that that passage is talking about true, genuine, complete, saving faith in Christ, okay? It says, many came to believe in him. I think this is a superficial head knowledge, if you will, for most. Jesus, therefore, verse 31, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, and this is why I say what I said, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. In other words, this head knowledge is not going to be enough. Whether or not you genuinely have believing, saving faith will be as a result of your works. Your fruit will see it. Do you have a heart that ultimately wants to obey my words? What he's ultimately saying. Verse 32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, with that, they're immediately angered. Because that just shot into their security. And he, what do they say? They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring." In other words, our heritage is Abraham. We've got the bloodline of Abraham. "And have never yet been enslaved to anyone." Stop right there. Doesn't that phrase strike you as insane? We're children of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. They were under the yoke of the Roman Empire the very moment they were uttering those words. And before that, they were under the Greeks. And before that, they were under the Medo-Persians. And before that, they were under the Babylonians. Before that, they were in bondage to Egypt. How in the world could you say that? Spiritual pride will not only lead you to ignore spiritual realities, it will lead you to ignore reality, if you will. Now, it could be argued, well, maybe they were speaking of the spiritual side of life internally. Maybe they were saying they were free internally. They were secure as Abraham's seed. But they still had it wrong. Because even though they were Abraham's seed, and even though they were saying internally we're free, you are not free to do whatever you wish. They were still bond slaves to Satan. And Christ is going to bring that out. Look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." For one thing, I tell you right now, Jesus says, you're not free, you're slaves of sin, okay? He's saying, you think you're sons of Abraham. I'm telling you, you're sons of someone else, and he is going to get there. Look at verse 35. "And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever." In other words, you're a slave. You're a slave of sin. You're in Abraham's house physically, but guess what? You're a slave of sin. That means you're not the true son, and you're not going to be able to stay in the father's household forever. The slave ultimately gets kicked out, and you are going to get kicked out because you're not a genuine son, is what he's saying. Verse 36, "If therefore the Son," capital S, meaning himself, "shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's offspring." Look, I get the bloodline thing, folks. I'm one myself. "Yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." In other words, you think you're Abraham's seed, but you're running around doing things that Abraham would never do. Abraham wouldn't kill anybody for speaking a message from God. He says, "I speak the things which I've seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham." What were the deeds of Abraham? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And again, Abraham never went around killing anybody who had the true message from God. And killing God's prophets, or in this case, killing God's actual Messiah, God himself. Look at verse 40. "But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." This is a left-handed slam at Jesus's heritage. Because of the fact that born of a virgin, not being Joseph's natural child, of course, the rumor was spread about that he was not a legitimate child. So they're taking a swipe at the virgin birth of Christ here. In verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me." Friends, that is always the bottom line. If you're a child of God, you claim to be a member of the family of God. You say you're going one day to heaven when this earthly life is over. It depends upon one thing. Do you love Jesus Christ? And if you love me, Jesus says, you'll what?
Obey me.
What did he say to do? He said just what John the Baptist said. The first thing out of Jesus, repent of your sins and you will be rescued. You'll be delivered. You will not perish. You will be saved. You will have everlasting life. He said, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Here we go, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. Think about it. He literally caused Adam and Eve to forfeit paradise. He was a murderer. They lost eternal life. Death entered the world as a result of Satan's lie about God. That's why his lying and his murderous nature are always tied together. He was a murderer and a liar, he says, from the beginning. Because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me.
Wow, Jesus doesn't mince words when he talks with the religious leaders of his day. We'll hear more in a moment. Stay tuned. You're listening to Reformed Living with John Politon as we continue a study in the book of Romans and bring you more of a message today titled Principles of God's Judgment 4, Part 2. Please visit reformedlivingministries.org where you can learn more about John's church. You can download free MP3 copies of John's sermons by clicking the Sermon tab. And you can also order CD copies of John's teaching by clicking the Contact tab and then sending us your CD request by email. That's reformedlivingministries.org. Now, let's get back to John as he continues to share the blunt and truthful words of Jesus to the religious leaders who were scheming to kill him. Here's John.
You are of your father, the devil. You can't get any more dramatic. You can't get any more confrontive than that. He says, spiritually, your father is the evil one. You're possessed by a demon, if you will. And he ends, drop down to verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. He calls Abraham their father. He's talking about their spiritual, their physical lineage that they're relying on. The Jews, and by the way, when John uses Jew, John was a Jew himself. He's usually referring to the Jewish leaders, usually in context, and as representative of the nation of Israel as a whole. Obviously, the disciples were Jews, so you understand we're not attacking a race. We're attacking a religious error, okay? He says, the Jews therefore said to him, verse 7, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. What did Jesus do in John chapter 8? I'll say it again. They thought they were spiritually secure because they were the physical seed of Abraham. They were relying upon their cultural heritage. And he attacked that security. What did John the Baptist do? Don't go there, but back in Matthew chapter 3, that says some scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees came out to see him baptizing in the wilderness. What's the first thing out of John the Baptist's mouth? Who warned you vipers? Who warned you brood of snakes to flee from the wrath to come? And then what's he say? Bring forth fruit leading unto righteousness. And what's John the Baptist say? You say you have Abraham as your father. John the Baptist strike right at their heritage. The thing that they were most secure in, being a child of Abraham. He says, you say you have Abraham. Bring forth fruit of righteousness. Fruit unto righteousness. By the way, you know where this comes up today? I'm so thankful. I get teary-eyed when I think of it. It hurt me when I heard it. I'm so thankful the way God ultimately worked it out. I came to know Christ as my Lord and Savior. 27 years of age. 26 years of age. Came and sat down and was speaking to my parents. Talking to my Italian father. Raised as an Italian, of course, as a Roman Catholic. Now, he hadn't gone into a church since he was 7 years old, other than to attend a wedding or a funeral. And I still remember him saying, "What do you mean, this Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Aren't you still Italian? I was born a Catholic, I'll die a Catholic. It was good enough for your grandmother," meaning his mother, Teresa. "It was good enough for your grandmother. It's good enough for me." What's he saying? My cultural heritage. I'll go with my heritage. I'll go with the way I was born. I'll go with the way I was raised. That's good enough for me. That's the salve he put on his conscience to try to deal with the fact that there's a God that's going to hold you and me accountable. Now, those of you who know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say, a couple of days before he died, he came out of that coma in a hospital. We'd been sharing the scriptures with him for days. I won't go into all of that. And clearly had come to know Christ as his Lord and Savior. Got the message, got the point. But you will meet people like that. You may be related to people like that. You may be praying daily for people like that. By the way, one of the very best things you can ever ask a person when you talk to them about spiritual things, turn to an individual and say, "If you were to die right now and you were to appear before Almighty God at the gates of heaven," I know you're not sure there's a God. Maybe they don't believe in God. Or maybe you don't believe in heaven. Maybe they don't. But most people you talk to will believe in God and believe in heaven, even if they don't. Ask the question anyhow. If you were to die tonight, if you were to stand at the gates of heaven before Almighty God, and he asks you the question, "By what right do you have to enter into my heaven? What Miss So-and-so or what Mr. So-and-so would you say?" Why is that a good question to ask? Because every human being knows in their heart of hearts there's a God. Every human being knows that they're accountable to God. And every human being is trying to cope and deal with their insecurity by somehow, maybe they feel like God's going to grade on the curve and the balances of good deeds are going to outweigh the bad deeds. And somehow they'll muster on in because they're better than the next guy. But somehow they've developed a system in their mind to cope with that fear of appearing before the judgment seat of Almighty God. And you ask that question, and they might say, "You know, because I've been a good person, or because I went to church a lot, or because I was always raised a Baptist," or whatever they're going to say, or "I'm a Jew, and I was born a Jew." Whatever they say, you want to get the answer. Why? Because they will have an answer. 999 out of 1,000 times they will have an answer. And then you'll see what their insecurity is. You'll see what they're placing their security in, I should say. And then you can share with them, hopefully over time, maybe immediately, in a loving way, why that security is misplaced. By the way, you talk about striking at cultural heritage. And thinking about this, other than his miracles, I mean, he healed many lepers, he healed many blind people, he healed many lame and other sick people. So miracles, the same miracle, if you will, Jesus repeated over and over and over and over again. But in terms of his physical activity, his day-to-day, if you will, events as recorded in the gospel, maybe you can help me if I missed it, but I can only think of one event that Jesus repeated twice. Anybody other than miracles, anybody know what that is? Any idea? I'll tell you exactly what it is. In John chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, after the miracle at the wedding feast of Cana, after he's publicly come forward and done his first public miracle, and basically his public ministry, if you will, has started, he goes to Jerusalem, goes immediately, and he drives the money changers out of the temple. Strikes right at the heart of the hypocritical religious formalism and the system of the day. And then the last week of his life, Passover week, when he enters in on Palm Sunday. The next day, he goes to the temple, fashions a whip, and in Matthew 21 it says, and literally drives the money changers again out of the temple and says, you will not make my father's house a den of thieves, and so on and so forth. Why? He's going right for their insecurities, what they are relying on. And so he strikes a blow at that big time. I'll tell you another area where this heritage concept comes in. The name of our church, Reformed Living Bible Church. For those of you who know, it took on the name Reformed Living Bible Church because it was an outgrowth of a Sunday school class that had that name. Many of the people who started our church came from a Sunday school class that had the name Reformed Living. And a lot of times, though, people will look on the website and will come to visit our church and they'll say, well, I was looking for a Reformed church. Now, sometimes they get a pleasant and in some cases a not so pleasant surprise, because we are Reformed in one aspect, at least, of our theology, in the sense that the Reformers from the Reformation, Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and the Reformers, if you will, they grasped on to the five solas of Scripture. Sola fide, we're saved through faith alone. Sola gratia, by God's grace alone, okay? Solus Christus, through faith in Christ alone. The word sola means alone. Sola Scriptura. The Scripture alone is our authority for life and practice. And soli Deo Gloria. To the glory of God alone, this life is to be lived. So in that sense, we're Reformed. We're Reformed in our soteriology, meaning, and by the way, we're biblical in our soteriology. So I say Reformed, but in this sense, the Reformers were biblical. Meaning what? I'm talking about the total depravity of man. I'm talking about unconditional election. I'm talking about limited or particular atonement. I'm talking about the irresistible grace of God. I'm talking about the preservation, perseverance of the saints. Those things are all taught in Scripture. And when we talk about the salvation, justification, transaction, we definitely follow the, quote, Reformers, if you will, reforming from the Church of Rome. And later on, reforming the heirs of the church in England at the time.
You're listening to Reformed Living with John Politon and a message titled Principles of God's Judgment 4, Part 2, as we continue our study in the book of Romans. We hope that John's teaching is ministering to you. And we do invite you to consider supporting John's radio ministry with a secure tax-deductible gift of any amount. That will help us to keep John's teaching on the air as a witness to this generation. Please visit reformedlivingministries.org. And you can also write to John. He loves to receive mail, and he responds to letters. And you can include a donation made out to Reformed Living with your letter to John. Here's his mailing address. Reformed Living, Post Office Box 386, 4727 East Bell Road, Suite 45, Phoenix, Arizona, 85032. Thank you. I'm Celeste Montague. Please join us next time as we continue our study in the book of Romans. And now, here's John to invite you to visit his church and to close our time on the radio today.
This is John Politon, and you've been listening to Reformed Living. Reformed Living Bible Church regularly meets for worship at 10:30 a.m. each Sunday at 6140 East Thunderbird Road in Scottsdale, and visitors are most welcome. If you're interested in learning more about Reformed Living Bible Church, please visit our website at reformedlivingministries.org. Again, that's reformedlivingministries.org. Until next time, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God.